Lord, you are the faithful God. You keep your covenant to 1,000 generations. Your faithfulness is without limit, and all your work is performed in faithfulness. We thank you this morning for the matchless faithfulness in which you deal with us. We come to you with complete confidence because we know that you will always keep your promises. Father, we pray this morning for Trey and Susan Selman, for their faithful labors and teaching of your grace. We ask that you would continue to provide for them, to protect them as they travel in your service. Father, we ask for the blessing upon them that you have promised to those who have left behind home and family for the sake of your kingdom. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Kendall Weeks and Grace Haven Bible Church in Ridgefield, Washington. We ask for your sustaining grace on Pastor Kendall and his family, that your grace would be made manifest through him, and that the body there would continue to grow and mature in their relationship with you through the teaching of your word. Lord, we pray this morning for Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. Father, as they compete for the position as our president, we ask that you would work in them, that they would have integrity, that they would have wisdom. Give them compassion and mercy so that we may live in peace and tranquility under the leadership of whichever you have given to lead our nation in the coming years. Lord, our nation's in need of repentance on a scale that is so vast it's difficult to imagine. And Father, as we recognize these things, we also acknowledge that this is beyond the scope of any one of us or even a local church to impact. So we turn to you with our appeal that you would act upon our nation, that you would work powerfully among us, that ears may be opened once again to the truth of your gospel of your beloved Son. Father, you have blessed us in so many ways. And this morning we thank you in particular for the mothers that you have given each of us, who have raised us, who have trained us, many of whom are themselves great and godly women. We thank you for the mothers among us and ask for your blessing upon them, that they would continue to be a godly influence on their children and grandchildren, blessings that are treasured and honored. Father, we rejoice that in your time we will see the revelation of your glorious Son, and we come to you in his holy name. Amen. As you all probably know, window frame is defined as that framework that surrounds and supports the entire window. It's the structure that allows a window to function as a window. And pretty much any window you look at today, you're going to see a window frame. It has to have them to be a window. All right. Now, of course, we know this is Mother's Day, right? And so our topic today is kind of timely. Right? And I'm going to call our topic today Widow Frames. Right? I didn't miss the end. It's not a typo. I said that on purpose. All right? Because in our passage this morning, Paul is going to define the structure of church and family that should surround and support a widow, as well as giving us this view into the circumstances that some of these women find themselves in. So this morning we are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 to 7, starting in verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope upon God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. So the command, honor widows, Paul derives that from Exodus 20:12, which we looked at last week. Honor your father and your mother. Right? And we went into great depth about what that means to honor your father and mother. And now Paul is taking that and he's saying honor widows. And he brings with that all the depth of what that meant to honor a father and mother. Right? We also saw last week the command that Paul gave to appeal rather than to rebuke. And so now his command to honor widows, he's applying the same principles, but he's shifting it slightly. He's looking at it from a different angle. It says, honor widows who are widows indeed. And today, you know, when we talk about honoring someone, it's typically similar to what we just did. Right? That we call attention to them. We express our gratitude, our respect for their efforts, for their expertise, for who they are. We do this usually verbally. Right? We say, we express how we feel, what we think. Sometimes we offer plaques, flags, rings, titles. And these are the way that our culture honors people. Yeah. So that's what we do. But while there's nothing wrong with those, when God commands honor, he means it in the most full sense possible that goes far beyond these small visible recognitions that we offer. And Paul's command to honor, it's in a very similar sense to what Jesus used when he was speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. So let's look at Matthew 15, starting in verse 3. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother.' And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition." So in that passage, the Pharisees had just criticized the disciples for not washing their hands before they eat, which is a fantastic tradition to have, wash your hands before you eat. But the disciples didn't, and the Pharisees were all over them about it. Now, as non-Jewish Christians, we still have a pretty high appreciation of the Ten Commandments. Right? But Jesus points out that these Pharisees had elevated their own tradition to such a point that it conflicted with the Ten Commandments and superseded the Ten Commandments. The command to honor your father and mother, there was a corresponding punishment. If you didn't, if you spoke ill of your parents, yeah, that came with a capital punishment price tag on it. Maligning your parents was seen as failing to honor your father and your mother. And yet, the Pharisees not only maligned their parents in the way that they said this, "Oh, I'm sorry, I can't give you this support." Right? They did something even more significant. Right? And for those of you that may recall our study in Numbers, you may remember the biblical importance of honoring a vow. If you say you're going to do it, you need to do it. Right? And we saw that clearly in Numbers. But the Pharisees took the importance of honoring a vow to an entirely new level. And, you know, of course, if you make a vow, it's important. If you make a vow to God, it's really important. But they say that then supersedes all other responsibilities whatsoever. Now, in our own legal system, if a company goes to court, they're required sometimes to put up this kind of a surety bond. This, we have this money here, and we're saying here, in case we're found guilty, the money is there to pay our fines and fees. Right. Now, the Pharisees had their own version of this same kind of concept. They called it the Corban vow. Right. And what it meant is, if I fail to honor my vow, I will forfeit this amount of money. And that money then was paid to the temple, because, of course, if you make a vow to God, if you fail it, they were then paying this penalty failure to the temple. Now, so far, no real problem other than you really shouldn't be failing a vow that you make to God. Right? But this created these situations in which money was being held in we'll call it a virtual commitment to God, right, in case they didn't honor their vow. Right? And so here's this money that has been virtually set aside for God, and their parents are in need. You say, "Well, I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad. I can't give you any money because this money's been set aside for God." You see how that, and their way of doing things in this tradition of setting aside money in case they failed to honor a vow, which maybe they shouldn't have made in the first place. Right? But that then prevents them, in their way of looking at things, prevents them from honoring their parents. Right? So their idea of honoring a vow then supersedes honoring father and mother. Right? So here is Jesus is criticizing them, saying you're not keeping the Ten Commandments. He's talking about honoring your father and mother in a very tangible sense, right? In the sense of financial support, making sure that they have enough to make ends meet. Right? And that's where Jesus' lesson in Matthew then becomes relevant to our passage in 1 Timothy 5. When Paul commands Timothy to honor widows, he's talking about the church providing for widows, the church caring for widows in that same sense that he was talking about, that Jesus was talking about in Matthew. Right. This is the way God has really expected the people that have served him to always operate. This is biblically consistent. All right. Now, predominantly churches today hear the word tithe, and they take that to mean the offering we give should be 10% of our income. And that's really a common teaching and view on what tithing is in the larger church context today. And they get that. They didn't just make that up. They get that from Leviticus 27:32. Right? For every tenth part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, one-tenth shall be holy to the Lord. Now, this 10%, it's called the Lord's tithe, or sometimes it's called the Levitical tithe, or is for the purpose of providing for the priests and the Levites and maintaining the tabernacle. That's 10%. But we have a slight 10% problem. Right? Or maybe I should say we have 10% of a problem. Right? Because there's another tithe that's found in Deuteronomy 14:22-27. This is the festival tithe. Right? And this is another 10%, right? But this 10% goes for partying. Can you believe that? So it's a festival tithe. Deuteronomy 14, I'll just read 28 and 29. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and deposit in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So this tithe was for the purpose of celebrating the festival of harvest, and they brought in the widows, they brought in the orphans, and everybody ate. Now, widows and orphans, those aliens, remember, this is Israel, foreigners didn't own land. Right? It's not like America where foreign people can come and buy land and be owners just as well as a citizen. You know, these foreigners could not own a chunk of Israel. It belonged to the people of Israel, God's gift. And so they had no tithe to offer in this festival, but yet they were to come and eat and be satisfied, even though they couldn't contribute. This tithe was to celebrate the harvest. So 10%. So 10% plus 10%, my math usually works, and that comes up to about 20%. Right. Then we get to Deuteronomy 26:12. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Oh, now we have a third tithe. And this one, it's also supposed to be supporting the Levites, but it's also for the purpose of supporting widows and orphans and those aliens, those strangers, those foreigners. All right, so this was another tithe that was for the purpose of taking care of the people that could not provide for themselves. That was just part of this system. All right, so this is, if we were to advocate biblical tithing, we'd have to look at somewhere between 23 and 30% of our income is tithing. But perhaps we'll just stick with more biblical offering, gift offering. Right, but that's what tithing really is, was about supporting the Levites. It was about supporting the widows, the orphans. Right, that was how Israel was to do things. They were to support those who could not feed themselves. And so when Paul commands Timothy to honor widows, he's taking that same concept that had been in Israel, for thousands of years, and saying the church should do this as well. The church should be providing for those widows as well. This is what it looks like in our context. This is not what it looks like in Israel. This is church. So now Paul puts a qualifier on this, though. This is not just a blanket statement. He says, honor those widows who are widows indeed. We understand the word widow. By definition, it means a woman whose husband has died. That's just what the word means. Right? It's a tragic reality of what we're living on this side of the resurrection. Almost always, one spouse dies before the other. That's the way it happens. Right? And so I don't know the odds, but I would guess there's something along a 50-50 chance of whether or not you outlive your spouse. So here we have these women who have outlived their spouse. And in my mind, I like things simple, straightforward, easy, binary. You either are a widow or you aren't. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is going to define a widow, and he's going to do it in the next verse. So we're going to wait for a second of what a widow indeed is, but he takes more into consideration. And we get into verse 4, he says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, responsibility for caring for a widow, first and foremost, falls on the family. It's the family's responsibility. In those situations where a widow has children or a widow has grandchildren, those family members need to step up and take care of their widowed mother, their widowed grandmother. This is, we'll call this the first line of support for a widow. Right? And you may have noticed that Paul says this in kind of a particular way. Right? He says, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their family. Right? And this is a command. Right? A command literally to learn. Learn. Right? And our translation says practice piety. It captures the essence of what Paul means here. And yet at the same time, he kind of misses it. The translation misses it entirely. Right? Now, the verb that's translated piety, it's the same root word that we have seen six times in the epistle already translated godly. Right? Godliness has been a significant topic for Paul as he's writing to Timothy and looking at the Ephesians. Godliness and dealing with widows as family is a matter of godliness. Right? Now, have you ever encountered somebody that has raw talent? I mean, just you look at them and they do something incredibly well. Right? And often people that are like this, we call them gifted. Right? They have abilities that seem, well, if not supernatural in the kind of the sense that is made it on the TV, certainly supranatural. Right? They're incredibly good. Right? If we were talking about music, we might say David Garrett or Yitzhak Perlman on the violin. Sonia Belousova, piano and football, not my thing, but I understand Jerry Rice is the man. Right, he's gifted. All right. Now, I didn't put this in the notes on purpose because I want you to write it down. You are gifted in godliness. And I hope you are writing this, because if there's one thing to remember when you walk out the door today, is this. You are gifted in godliness. Now, do you find that hard to believe? Is that a surprise? If so, what exactly did you think God gave us When we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Right? When we accepted the fact that He died on the cross for our sins, that He was buried and resurrected. When we trust in that, what did God do for us? Right? What does that mean? We are gifted in godliness. God has given each of us an innate talent for godliness. Right? For doing those things that are pleasing to Him. That's part of who we are now. We've been born this way when we were born again into the family of God. But there's this thing about talent. All right, the product that we see when we watch somebody that's gifted, all right, when we watch them in action, that incredible ability that we can hear as they play, that doesn't just come from raw talent. Malcolm Gladwell wrote this book fairly recently. It's called Outliers. In this book, he helps his readers recognize that these exceptional people in our society, they aren't just born that way. Right? They have a gift, but that gift has been trained. Right? They have put hours and hours and hours into learning their specialty and improving and taking that talent and focusing it. Right? And he even comes up with this rough number. You may have heard of 10,000 hours to become excellent at something. Right? Now, K. Anders Ericsson, he's another psychologist. His area of expertise, I choose that carefully, is the field of expertise. He studies how do people become expert at something. Right? And he took that 10,000-hour rule and he says, well, it's almost right, but not quite. He says, you take that 10,000 hours and you put it into focused practice. All right, that you work at this thing and becoming better at this thing and weeding out those mistakes so that you don't make the same errors over and over again. So it's not just practice, but it's practice towards getting better. All right, and no, I'm not teaching psychology from the pulpit. All right, but using that to help us understand that just in the last chapter, when Paul said, discipline yourself for godliness, that's the kind of idea. It's not you don't wake up and say, today I'm godly because I'm born that way. No, we have that inclination. We have that inborn talent, but we need to focus that talent through constant, day in, day out effort. All right, Lord, this is today I'm going to work on being godly. Right, and I'm going to try and have fewer mistakes today than I had yesterday as I am progressing towards my, well, hopefully it's more than 10,000 hours worth of godliness. Right. But to become excellent at pleasing God. Right. Now, Paul says that starts with the family. Godliness starts at home. He says that they must first learn, and I'm going to retranslate a little bit here, must first learn to be godly in regard to their own household. And that word that translated family is really this household, the same word that we saw previously in chapter 3, verse 4 and verse 12. When God designed us for good works, He gave us a framework to learn and to practice godliness. It's our family. Mother, brother, sister, children. You begin to kind of understand as we look at this, the importance of family and how much of the Christian life revolves around this structure that we have been born into, that God designed from the beginning. And Paul says first here, because this is the starting point of godliness. All right, we learn how to act with godliness towards others, beginning with mother, father, sister, brother, children. And we start there, and then we perfect those skills in godliness that we have learned at home as we deal with those people that we don't have those close ties to. Right, we've got, normally speaking, we have close ties to our parents. We have close ties to our siblings. We have close ties to those that are in our household. Right, it's a little easier to treat them with godliness than it is to treat somebody that you don't know with godliness. So we practice at home, we learn at home, and then we focus it outside. And Paul calls this making a return to parents. Most of us here are parents, or soon to be parents. We have at least a bit of an appreciation of the work, the effort, the labor that our parents put into us as we were growing up, the sleep that was lost. So Paul's language here, this is legal language. It's literally the language of legal or financial obligation, a debt that is owed. It's as if our parents lent us support and care in our first couple decades so that we would turn around and pay them back in their last couple decades. Now, Paul says, and again, the translation here is not the best. It's acceptable to God and acceptable. Yeah, we run into the same problem we had when we saw this word previously in chapter 2, verse 3, when Paul says, pray for all people. This is acceptable to God. No, this is pleasing to God. This is what pleases God. Praying for people without exception, without exclusion, that's pleasing to God. Learning to be godly at home, yeah, pleasing to God. So providing for our aged parents, taking care of a widowed grandmother, that's godliness. Right? Those are good works in the way that God measures good works. Right? So family must provide for its widows. And so because of that, this becomes an exception clause to Paul's command to honor widows. Right? The church is not given the command to honor widows who have family to take care of them, because that's the family's job. That's the family's responsibility. Right? That doesn't fall on the church. That falls on believers as children, but that doesn't fall on the church. So we need to revisit then that command that as a church we honor widows. He means honor widows who have no family. Right, who are unable to provide for themselves, who have no one else that can step up and take care of them. Provide for widows who are widows indeed. Right, and as we talk about taking care of a widow who has nothing, there we have an example in Scripture that's the gold standard, right, for caring for a widow. Right, Ruth, she's par excellence. And I know my French is about as bad as my Latin. Now, we all know the story of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was married to one of Naomi's sons. And Naomi's husband died. And then her sons died. And of course, Naomi's out in Moab. She's not even in her home nation. She's in a foreign country. So she has no husband to take care of her. She has no sons to take care of her. And she's got two dependent widows. She's got two young ladies that are with her. So we have three widows. Of course, Orpah goes home. But Ruth. And Ruth could have taken care of herself. She could have gone back to her father's house and had her own family support structure to take care of her. That was an option for Ruth. But that's not what she did. Instead of focusing on taking care of herself, she chose to go back with Naomi and take care of Naomi, who could not take care of herself in the same way. Right? We see in Ruth 2:2, which is, I hate to shorten that magnificent book down to one verse, right? But in Ruth 2:2, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." When Ruth took care of Naomi, she did it in a very tangible, very physical way. "Hey, let me go get dinner. I'm going to go get a job. I'm going to work so we have something to eat tonight." That's what she's asking here. Ruth took care of Naomi in making ends meet in those needs that we have on a daily basis. That's what Ruth was doing for Naomi. So in this potentially hostile environment, she went and got a job. That's godliness. That's what Paul is calling on the church to do when we have widows who are unable to care for themselves. Christians as a church, as the body of Christ, should look an awful lot like Ruth in her care for Naomi. And now Paul gets into explaining what he means by widow indeed. And he says, but the true widow, the one who has been left alone, has set her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers day and night and day. Almost did that in English, day and night, but it's night and day. So Paul has really a two-part definition of what constitutes a true widow. In the first half of that definition, we've already seen it's that she has no family. She's been left alone. Now, it's not as though widows who have family are not widows. They're still widows. But Paul is pointing to the qualitative difference in their life. Right? The widow that has family, she's still got someone that can provide for her. The widow who has no one, there's a difference there. Right? She's in a harder place. Right? She says, and Paul says, who has been left alone, and looks back to that loss and emphasizes she's still alone. Right? There's no remarriage. She's lost everyone and remains in this state of solitude. Have you ever heard somebody say that they've hit rock bottom and then they've got nowhere else to go but up? Now, I think there's a little bit of flawed logic in that statement, but it's a great description of the attitude of a true widow. She's got no one and nowhere to go but up. And for her, up is God. This true widow, she has set her hope upon God. Right? And Paul's not talking about her hope of salvation, her hope of spending eternity with God. That's not the hope she has here. Or at least that's not what he has in mind. He is talking about godly widows. Right? Yes, she has put her trust in Jesus Christ. But he's talking about her hope of having a place to stay tonight, her hope of having a meal tomorrow. She doesn't have family to provide those things for her, so she hopes in God because there's nowhere else to turn. Now, isn't that a magnificent response? Right? None of us should hope in people, but we do. Right? And this is the polar opposite of what Paul's going to address in chapter 6, verse 17, which we'll get to in another year or two. When Paul says, those who hope in the uncertainty of riches. Yeah, that's not a solid object to place our hope in. Right? We have this illusion that the people we count on today will be there tomorrow. We have this illusion that the savings, the 401k that we set aside will help us out when we get older. And maybe it will. But we put our hope in it. We may kind of trust in that. And this widow, she's had all those illusions stripped away. There's nowhere else to turn but God. And all of us should hope on God in this way. But the widow who has nothing, that's the only direction she can turn. And so she does, and she prays. And Paul uses two words for prayer here. The first word is entreaty, and you may recall that from chapter 2, verse 1. It's a declaration of need. Father, I'm in need. I'm in need, and I've got nowhere to turn. Father, I need. And she brings us to the Father. And the second word is just our normal word for prayer. It talks about all the other things that she brings before the Lord. Right? Night and day. Day and night works either way. It just means constantly. Regardless of the time of day, she's praying fervently, constantly, all the time. She's devoted to prayer out of need. So the question is, when a widow in this situation entreats God, does God then drop manna on her doorstep? Maybe. Probably not. Right? That's certainly not what Paul is presenting here. All right? When Paul commanded Timothy to honor widows who are truly widows, in essence, Paul is saying, Timothy, this is how God is working. You are God's agent to answer this widow's prayer. She has nothing. The church is God's household. The church is the means through whom God is working to provide for this widow. All right, so when we obey Paul's command, we are doing God's work, literally. All right, we are the agents of answering her prayer. But sadly, not every widow turns to God with the loss of her husband and family. Verse 6, but she who lives for pleasure, even though living, has died. And the English here, English is a lot more complicated than the Greek. The Greek says all this in five words. Right. He's brief to the point of being curt with these ladies. And he's still talking about women whose husbands have died. All right? But this is in contrast to those who hope in God. These women have abandoned godliness, and they have an entirely different focus now. All right? In English, the word hedonism, it's the belief that pleasure and happiness are the most important goal in life. All right? It's there as the single motivating factor in this woman's existence. She lives for happiness. She lives for pleasure. Everything revolves around making her happy today. And yesterday's the past. Tomorrow is so not today. It's what makes her happy today. She devotes herself to that, to pleasure. And the word here doesn't necessarily indicate promiscuity. It doesn't leave it aside. It's neither here nor there. It's just whatever makes her happy, whatever pleases her today. It's existence with no limits. And the single, the word that's translated here, living for pleasure, it's different from the next word that means to be alive, to live. And we're familiar with oxymorons. They're verbal paradoxes that juxtapose two different contradictory concepts into something that kind of works because of how much it doesn't. And that's what Paul does here. He says, living, she has died. Well, that's an oxymoron right there. There's a reason that Paul doesn't even use the word widow here. This is Paul's version of Night of the Living Dead or The Walking Dead. There have been two deaths. See that here? There have been two deaths. Her husband is a corpse, and she is a living corpse. She's in worse shape than her husband is, and he's already gone. Her lifestyle, her priority, show a disconnect between her and God. And when Paul says dead, he's not talking a loss of salvation. He's talking about the state of her spiritual life. Her lifestyle is indistinguishable from that of an unbeliever. She's laid aside the new self and put back on the old self. As I was looking around, I came across this blog that says, everyone has one common goal in life, to achieve true happiness. Boy, that sounds like our society today, doesn't it? And there's such a focus on being truly happy that they can't even realize that not everybody has that singular goal in life. But that's hedonism. That's living for happiness. That's a really profound declaration of the philosophy of our society right there. We've migrated from the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness to the pursuit of happiness at all costs. Yet we've just seen God's commentary on a life that's dedicated to pleasure and happiness. Now, this description that Paul gives of an undead widow, it's relevant for every Christian who changes their priority from God to pleasure. It's not just widows that find themselves the walking dead. Any Christian can find themselves walking dead if we live for pleasure. This is a portrait of who we are not to be in Christ. And of course, we find this silent shouting for attention there. How's that for an oxymoron? Thought I'd try that on. All right. What responsibility is there for this woman? All right. She's a widow. Should we assist her? All right. The answer is an absolute yes. But that assistance has nothing to do with the honor that Paul commanded in chapter 5, verse 3. Instead, it's found in the next verse. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. All right, now, Paul has said this same thing twice before already. We saw it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. It's the command against false teachers teaching strange doctrines. We saw it in 1 Timothy 4:11 against the doctrines of demons and the ascetic lifestyle, the idea that if I trim away pleasures and happiness and I can make myself godly in turning aside from Christ, in this idea of asceticism. Now, Paul commands Timothy, he says, prohibit this lifestyle decision on the part of these widows. Now, if we were to compare these three prohibitions, all three deal with really significant aspects of our relationship with God. All right, this lifestyle of living for pleasure, it's just as devastating to the Christian life as falling in the traps of false doctrine or asceticism. And Paul says, as well. Because, well, apparently the Ephesian church didn't realize this. They didn't understand that if you live for pleasure, you're not living for Christ. So Paul's command here, sorry, but this means I have to teach those uncomfortable sermons that nobody likes to hear. It's my responsibility as a pastor to warn that there are consequences to spiritual dangers. Right? And those aren't fun sermons to sit through. All right? But Paul says this for a reason. He says, so that they may be above reproach. Above reproach. It's the same word that Paul used for pastors, for deacons. Right? If they're to be eligible for their office, they need to be above reproach. Right? And reproach means disapproval, discredit. So being above reproach means not discrediting ourselves, not incurring or inviting the disapproval of others through improper or immoral choices. And believers invite reproach when we do those things that others look at and they recognize this utter incompatibility between what they're doing and being a Christian. And unbelievers may not understand faith. They have this reduced comprehension of what constitutes morality, but they certainly can pick up on hypocrisy. We can rightly look at the hedonist lifestyle and you say, that's inviting reproach. All right. But let's not get stuck in that rut. Next week, we're going to see Paul provide this excellent example of bringing reproach when he talks about those Christians who neglect their families, those Christians who don't take care of their widowed mothers and grandmothers. Even unbelievers know better than that. They look at Christians who do this and they scorn. They look at them with condemnation and say, if Christians do that, I want no part of it. And being above reproach is not only for pastors, for elders, for deacons. God desires and intends for each and every one of us to live above reproach. Right? And this is not some pie-in-the-sky, unattainable goal. We all have the resources to walk as a Christian, to live above reproach. And this is what our consciences are for. And Paul has talked about the conscience a lot in 1 Timothy. If your conscience is warning you, pay attention so you can remain above reproach. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us of sin in our life so we can confess, so we can turn away from sin and leave it behind. Right? Not only do we have the resources to live above reproach, we have the responsibility to do this. So we should be asking ourselves, am I living a life above reproach? Can people look at me and recognize in how I talk and what I do, what I don't do, that I'm a Christian? Or do they look at me and wonder, how can someone do that and call themselves a Christian? So let's all remain above reproach. Let's live in this way.